Number 414, am I a soldier of the cross? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Lord, thank you for this Sunday evening, continuation of privilege, Lord, of continuing through the Bible in time order. And time has brought us the most interesting account tonight that stands alone in the Bible, and we can learn much from it. So thank you for that. Bless this time together, and we'll thank you, Lord, for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, just might accurately describe tonight's main character. It is not all that often that a lesson pretty much revolves around one person and not considered at all in the previous 318 lessons of the Bible Hour. This is lesson 319. Nor will he be much considered, if at all, in the next 46. Between now and our finishing date, sometime, God willing, next year. But that is the case. We have a one-time only showcase. Where did he come from? Where was he during the most important week in the history of the world? There at the end of the Gospels. Where was this guy? With his dedication and with things that he said, wouldn't God need him beyond Acts chapter 6 and 7? And we really don't know or hear much about his character, who he is. We don't know much. This is a unique, one-of-a-kind, stand-alone lesson. But I'll tell you what, he is certainly a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, what we just sang. He is that. So here's your sentence at the top of the sheet. More disciples are added to the team. Stephen, in particular, who preaches Israel's history of mixed obedience and all the way to the crucifixion of Christ, which intensely convicts the Jewish leaders, who run Stephen out of town and stone him to death as he utters his last words, begging God not to hold this offense against them. So the main character of the night is Stephen. This is a single, solitary, one lesson consideration of this most interesting and important man at just the right moment in history. And what is the moment of history? Well, when the events of the most important week in the history of the world, that is, from the time Christ entered Jerusalem to his resurrection that week, they soon give way to what I call the immediate future. And we entered the period of the Acts. Acts in about 30 AD, and we see the formation of the church. And for a short period, and not without opposition, the new social and spiritual order called the church thrived. For a short period, not without opposition, it thrived. This is the new social and spiritual order. You understand that the church did not exist before Acts. In 30 AD, it did not exist. There was nothing like the church. And for a short period of time, it thrived. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, sharing in meals, to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. The apostles performed many miraculous signs. All the believers met together in one place. They shared everything they had, sold their property, possessions, shared the money, worshiped together. 2:46. Great joy, generosity, all the while praising God, enjoying the goodwill of the people. Every day, people were being added to the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Peter and John returned to the believers, told them what the priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. Oh, sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, see everything in them, and so forth. Acts 4, 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt what they owned was not their own. They shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them. Those who owned lands and houses sold them, and they were given to people in need. I'm just telling you, for a short period, not without opposition, the new social and spiritual order called the church thrived. Everyday life was a joy. Everything I just read, everyday life was a joy. People were happy, content, fulfilled, cooperative, collaborative. That's how people were. The early church was able to share possessions and property as a result of the unity brought by the Holy Spirit working in and through the believers' lives. The spiritual unity and generosity of these early believers attracted others to them. The organizational structure is not a biblical command, but it offers vital principles for us to follow. In a word, folks, it was utopia. It was utopia. God's best model for society on display. Utopia, as defined as a place of ideal perfection, especially in laws, government, and social condition. So if you think about that, this was utopia. This was utopia. This was a societal subset of utopia. This group of people living in a perfect situation. All of this within the Jewish culture, okay, which is an Old Testament culture, right? That's all they could think, is Old Testament thinking. All of this within the power of the religious elite, which is an Old Testament thinking. All of this under the Roman rule and oppression. McGee says it like this: the early church took care of its own. I think that should still be true today. The early church had a poverty program, and it included only the members of the church. The church today should also take care of its own. Now, I'm not sure how long it lasted during the most important year in the history of the world, 30 AD. But for a short period, this new order called the church thrived. Life was a joy. People were happy. Naturally, Satan, who is obscure but ever present, did not like any of this. Because Satan is still stinging from the events of the most important week in the history of the world. That is the resurrection of God himself. He's stinging from that. But you know what? Life goes on, as we know from the days following into this Acts period. Life goes on, and Satan is still a force. Very quickly, Satan influenced sin and discontent. It started with Ananias and Sapphira. And you know, I ran out of time and mostly skipped over this. But let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. There was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold property. Remember what I just said. These people all sold property and they shared the money. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. Verse 4, the property was yours to sell or not sell as you wish. After selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us. You lied to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and he died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, took him out, buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? Yes, she replied, that was the price. Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door. They will carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and she died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. We first saw defection in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. They were believers who were saved, but they could not remain in the early church with that lie in their lives. There was defection in the church and it required discipline. However, after this experience, the church would never be as pure as it was before. Up until this time, they had all things common. This incident almost ruined them. The church would never be as pure as in those first days of existence. If those who lied to God in our churches were to drop dead, we would have a lot of funerals. I read that last week. The undertakers would be doing a land office business. We see both internal and external problems facing the early church. Inside, the church had dishonesty, greed, and administrative headaches. Satan, obscure but ever present, did not like any of point number one. Very quickly, he influenced sin and discontent. It started with Ananias and Sapphira, but that wasn't all. In seeming no time at all, there was discontent. There was discontent. And we hit tonight's first verse out of Acts 6. And of course, that big, small word, but, B-U-T, B-U-T. But after five chapters of establishing the church and what I call utopia for a short time, the big B word, but. Verse 1, chapter 6, as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Rumblings of discontent. When we read the descriptions of the early church, the miracles, the sharing, the generosity, the fellowship, we may wish we could have been a part of this perfect church. In reality, the early church had problems just as we do today. There were rumblings of discontent. So what was it? What was it? There were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So all of this sharing, all of this providing for those in need, and we've got two factions that seem to be unhappy with the way it's being carried out. The Greek-speaking Christians complained that their widows were being unfairly treated. To correct the situation, the apostles put seven respected Greek-speaking men in charge of the food distribution program. Satan did not like any of this. He influenced sin. First, the Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't it. There was discontent, and Christian community utopia came to an end for all of time. Oh, well, yeah, you don't go to my church. We all. It comes to an end for all time. Christian community utopia, let's live together. Like Acts 2, Acts 4, came to an end for all time. As the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained that the Hebrew-speaking believers, that their widows were being discriminated against. So the 12 disciples called a meeting. They said, you know what, we apostles really can't be bothered with this. We should spend our time teaching the Word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select seven men who are well-respected, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll give them the responsibility, and we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the world. Now, things aren't terrible. It's just not utopia anymore. It's, you know what it is? It's reality. It's just reality. It is important for every church to recognize that the minister should have time to study the Word of God and should have time for prayer. Unfortunately, the average church today is looking for a pastor who is an organizer and a promoter, a sort of vice president to run the church, a manager of some sort. That is unfortunate. As a result, the church is suffering today. I wish Pastor Joe were here to hear what I just read of this church, Pastor Joe Hospital. It's true, though. Verse 5, everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. As the early church increased in size, so did its needs. One great need was to organize the distribution of food to the poor. The apostles needed to focus on preaching, so they chose others to administer the food program. McGee says this, they had attempted a form of communal living, and actually it succeeded for a short while. Then carnality entered the church. Ananias and Sapphira misrepresented their situation. Now we find there's murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews. A misunderstanding developed. It has been estimated that the number in the church at this time may have been around 25,000. And we see that this early church was not perfect. The early church was power conscious. We today are problem conscious. The high plane to which the Spirit had brought the church was interrupted by the intrusion of satanic division and confusion, the sharing of material substance, which first characterized the church, gave way to the selfishness of the old nature. Carnality had come in. This communal form of living was not working as well as they would have liked. This battle royal, that is, the battle royal of all time, good versus evil, God versus Satan, now isolates one man. One man. Acts 6, verse 5, everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. A name never heard before. Where did he come from? Stephen. Stephen emerges from nowhere to be the early church's remarkable non-12, not part of the 12, Christ apprentice. I'm trying to think of my word. Apprentice. I really struggle over that. I almost said equal, but of course he's not equal. Anyway, I'm calling him the apprentice. The early church's non-12 apprentice. Stephen was a man who had met the qualifications. He had wisdom. He was full of faith. Not only did he have saving faith, he had serving faith. He had witnessing faith. It wasn't the amount of his faith, but the object of his faith that was important. He was full of power. In a nutshell, he's one of seven leaders chosen to supervise food distribution to the needy. He's known for the spiritual qualities of faith, wisdom, grace, and power. The Spirit's presence in his life. An outstanding leader, teacher, debater. Had a real understanding of God, which always leads to practical and compassionate actions toward people. Who was Stephen? GotQuestions.org. Nothing is known about the personal life of Stephen, his parents, his siblings, whether he had a wife or children. What's truly important is that he was faithful, even when faced with certain death. His testimony, which is perhaps the most detailed and concise history of Israel, that's coming up, and their relationship to God in any of Scripture. Not concerned about his earthly existence, determined instead to stand firmly on the side of Jesus Christ, no matter the consequences, and God inspired him to speak boldly. Stephen's testimony stands as a beacon, a light to a lost and dying world, as well as an accurate history of the children of Abraham. Verse 5, everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But, there's the B word, but, one day, some men from the synagogue of free slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews. Verse 10, none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying that we heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. Well, this roused the people, the elders, the teachers. They arrested Stephen, brought him before the high council. 6:13, the lying witnesses said, this man is always speaking against the holy temple, against the law of Moses, We've heard him say that this Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. This battle royal isolates one man, Stephen. He emerges from nowhere to be the early church's remarkable non-12 Christ apprentice. You know what? Everything I read, and you know what? His face even shone. Last verse of chapter 6. At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Because Stephen is a strong witness to the gospel, he incurs hatred. False witnesses are brought in. False witnesses misrepresented Stephen. They twist what he is saying. They see then something marvelous in the face of Stephen. This man came closer to being an angel than any man who has ever lived. He says indeed. What does it mean that Stephen had a face of an angel? God questions. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The terminology evokes awe. All those who looked upon Stephen were struck with awe and wonder at his appearance. When Stephen stood before his accusers, glowing with the face of an angel, he was radiating God's wisdom and heavenly glory. Without speaking a word, Stephen's countenance gave witness that he was the Lord's faithful servant. Those religious elite ought to have remembered Moses' shining face. It was as if God was saying, this man is no blasphemer. He is like Moses, my loyal servant. The implication of Stephen's having the face of an angel is that he, like Moses and Jesus, was a witness to and a reflection of the glory of God's presence. Confronted, verse 1 of chapter 7, confronted, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these accusations true? Confronted by this, all eyes are on Stephen, who recalls, it seems to me, Peter's words, when 30 AD, that is this version of Israel, when this version of Israel has just blown its last chance at redemption. Allow me to refresh your memory. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter speaking, I realize that you and your leaders did to Jesus, what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now, people, repent of your sins, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away. This is in Acts chapter 3, verse 20. Then, if you'll do that, times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you, Jesus, your appointed Messiah. That was the intriguing suggestion of lesson number 318 last week. If Israel, with an abundance of evidence right in front of them, from the most important week in the history of the world, had repented of its wrongdoing, Peter says Jesus would have returned. In making his case, Peter used the Old Testament heroes. When you read Acts 2 and 3, it's the Old Testament heroes. Verse 16 of chapter 2, what you see was predicted by the prophet Joel. Verse 25 of chapter 2, King David said this about him. Verse 22 of chapter 3, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet The 24th verse of chapter 3, starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. Verse 25, God said to Abraham, this was so effective for Peter, using the Old Testament hero, that Stephen here recounts Israel's entire whole history of unbelief. And that's what he does. We find Stephen's defense, verse 1, chapter 7. The high priest asks Stephen, are these accusations true? We find Stephen's defense, which is really not a defense, rather it is a rehearsal of the history of the nation Israel, of their resistance and rebellion against God. And he charges the council of betraying and murdering Jesus. In his inspired survey of the history of the nation, Stephen makes it very clear that there never was a time when the entire nation worshiped God. With that, I will not read all of chapter 7. Aren't you happy? Aren't you happy? 60 verses. I will not read all that. Aren't you happy, Kathy?
It's really good.
It is good. Stephen recites Israel's history in the 49 verses between 2 and 50. But what did I do for you? I summarized them for you in the top section. So look at the top section at the top, what I call just look at your past. And I'm going to just throw us in there. We can look at our past at the same time. Stephen, in effect, saying, just look at your past. What I call a biblically accurate, single chapter retelling of Israel's history. Acts chapter 7. The history, first column over there on the left. The history from Acts 7 and then the books. Now, here are the first sentences of the paragraphs. Verse 2, this was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham. Verse 5, God gave Abraham no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. He did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham. Verse 8, God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. Verse 9, these patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, that is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt, but God was with him. Verse 11, a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery. Verse 17, as the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. Those are the first lines of the NLT, that's my Bible, paragraphs of the section on Abraham, which is verse 2 to verse 19, all of that history found in Genesis. This address of Stephen, says McGee, is a master stroke. He reviews the history of the nation beginning with Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God and he obeyed God. Faith always leads to obedience. Stephen starts his narrative with Abraham. He is relating the story of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. Stephen goes from Abraham to the... That's Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. What we have here is really, listen to this. What we have here is really the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the entire Old Testament. Now that's quite a statement. That makes this a remarkable section. So move over a column, column number 3. We've got the Moses and Joshua period. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. Verse 23, one day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. Verse 26, the next day he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. Verse 27, the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Verse 30, 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. Verse 33, the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. Verse 35, God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Verse 37, Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Verse 39, our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. And then there's a quote there from Amos. Verse 44, our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. And then it says in verse 45 that years later Joshua led our ancestors in battle. This is the Moses and Joshua period. All of that can be found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Right? Now Stephen comes to another period in the history of these people. He's going to remind them of the deliverance out of Egypt. God made Moses the deliverer. God told Moses, I have heard their groaning. He saw their need. That was the reason he delivered them. It was for the same reason that he provided a savior for you and me. It wasn't because we are such wonderful people. He didn't look down and say, my, they are so lovely. I must go down and save them. That's not what he did. No, God looked down and saw nothing but corrupt, rotten sinners, all lost in iniquity. He loved us in spite of our unloveliness. That's the explanation. This is a masterful speech, says McGee. Stephen reminds him of the deliverance out of Egypt. God made Moses the deliverer, but the children of Israel refused to obey him. Now all of this is summarized in a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way. The queen of American hymn writers. This is from the book you all should be reading before the election. You've got 4 weeks to do it. The 100 Bible verses that made America. America has been shaped by her singing of hymns. Many of the colonial pastors wrote hymns for their congregations, including one of our earliest presidents, John Quincy Adams. During the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody, the most popular lyricist was Fanny Crosby, whose long career established congregational music in America for 100 years. Fanny was blinded in childhood, but she memorized vast amounts of scripture, entire chapters, and when she came to Christ as Savior, the scriptures became the wellspring of songs. My favorite Crosby hymn is All the Way My Savior Leads Me, based on Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, which is a verse that expressed her testimony. This is one of many Bible verses that speaks of God's guidance over the lives of his children. Acts chapter 7. He told them that he led them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to the very edges of the Promised Land. He had led them all the way. And in the same way, God leads us all the way. This is Fanny Crosby's version of Acts chapter 7. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. That's the gist of Acts 7. The fourth column. The fourth column, the David and the Solomon era. Verse 45, the end of it. It stayed there until the time of King David. Verse 46, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple, but it was Solomon who actually built it. But the Most High doesn't live in temples. And then he quotes a prophet. Folks, in this chapter, there are more connections to the Old Testament books than in any other place in the New Testament. There are 52 connections between Acts 7 and all the Old Testament. So that's what I give you in the top section. All of this dating back 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Now, we could break this down and re-report all this, but it would require 272 lessons, which is what I taught in the Old Testament. 272 lessons. It would require me to do that. I'd have to start over again. But no question, Stephen's case is strong. But here's the deal. When we talk about the past, and many of us are plagued with the past. So here is when I put my psychologist hat on at this point. When confronted with an ugly past, one, that put your name there, one has two choices. You have two choices. You can stubbornly defend it to the denial of any remedy, or that's one choice, stubbornly defend it to the denial of any remedy. There's nothing that's going to fix my past. Or you can realize that the solution is before your very eyes and you can humbly repent. Those are your two choices. Those are your two choices. This goes for each one of us in here. And it goes for Israel. So let's see how this goes. And this is the far right column of your top section, his closing indictment. Let's see how this goes. Verse 51, chapter 7. You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart, deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That is what your ancestors did. Acts chapter 7, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. Folks, when you are confronted with an ugly past, you've got two choices. You either stubbornly defend it to the denial of any remedy, or you realize the solution that's right before your eyes and you repent. So what will they do? Does Jesus have his bags packed in heaven? And is he ready to make an immediate return? Will they repent? Acts 3:20, the times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. He will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. Will they? Verse 54, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. These are your two choices. Israel's leaders adopt the first approach. They adopt the first approach. Let's stubbornly defend it, our past, our history, to the denial of any remedy. They stubbornly adopt the first approach, and they break out into a rage at Stephen. They break out into a rage. And here's how it ends. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor. I think he had a suitcase. In the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." And then they put their hands over their ears and they began shouting and they rushed at him. How they hated Stephen for saying what he said. Stephen's entire Bible life story is told in this single chapter, plus a few verses. This is it. Acts chapter 7. It is dramatic, but it is literally short-lived. Literally. They put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him. Verse 58. They dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them. Verse 59. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Stephen died. As he died, he spoke words very similar to Jesus' words on the cross. The members of the early church were persecuted for telling the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Sometimes, as in the case of Stephen, they were even put to death. Christ had promised his followers that living for him would lead to trouble. This is still true. If we boldly live out our faith, the light of our lives will expose the sinfulness in others. Our words of truth will pierce their souls. Some will be convicted. Some will yield to the leading of the Spirit. Others will become angry, hardened. As Jesus said, they will do all this because of me, because they hate me. We should never be surprised, nor should we ever abandon our faith when we are persecuted. Now, here's the thing. It's brief. It's brief. It's a short live, but it's brief. Because at this moment in history, Stephen is not the main character. He is not the main. Well, how can you say that, Ted? After Acts chapter 7, it's all about Stephen. It's right here that God sets Stephen and Israel aside and initiates his work with the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He initiates his work with the Gentiles. That is, as Stephen humbly lays down to a martyr's death, a second critical person surfaces. Let me read this again and read what I left out. Verse 57, then they put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. They rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church, and all the apostles, all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered. As Stephen is dying a martyr's death, a second critical person surfaces, the chief persecutor of the church, a young man named Saul, who approves of Stephen's murder. A great wave of persecution began that day. Saul agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Saul was taking the lead in the persecution of Stephen, and he was in the cheering section. This young man, Saul of Tarsus, was amazed when he saw the face of Stephen. Stephen was looking into the heavens, and he saw there the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Saul looked up. He didn't see anything. But friend, he wished he could see it. He will see it. I believe it was Stephen who prepared Saul for the appearance of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. Lesson number 320. Next week. Saul becomes the chief persecutor of the church. This causes the church to scatter. Actually, Saul does the church a favor. They were all settled in Jerusalem. I don't think they would have moved out had it not been for the persecution of Saul. Stephen is not the main character. It's Saul. Saul is the main character, as we will know from the entire rest of the Bible. Paul, who approves of Stephen's murder and believes to his core that it is the right thing to do. And that's where we leave it. That's where we leave it. Christianity at the beginning, says McGee, two men who held as prominent a place as any were Stephen and Saul of Tarsus, whom we will meet soon. These two men had a great deal to do with the shaping of the course of the early church. Both of them were remarkable young men. Both of them were gifted and used by the Holy Spirit, yet the only time these two young men ever met, they were enemies. The cross divided Stephen and Saul just as truly as it divided the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. When Saul saw Stephen, he thought Stephen was very foolish. These two young men, Stephen and Saul, are together here for the first time, the only time, the last time. Enemies. Stephen goes into the presence of Christ, who is standing to meet him. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, goes to be with the Lord. The other young man is a Pharisee who thought he had everything. Looks up into heaven when Stephen said that he saw the heavens open. He looked longingly, and he said to himself, I don't see anything. but I like to see what he sees. I have an empty heart. Stephen was a tremendous witness to Saul. Stephen was the one, I believe, who prepared Saul for the appearance of Jesus on the Damascus Road. Call all of that a tease to get you back here in 1 week for Bible Hour Lesson number 320. What I summarize in one sentence, eye-opening conversion stories grab the headlines, but there's nothing like the dramatic conversion of Christ's greatest enemy, Saul, who is stopped in his tracks on his way to Damascus by Christ himself and converted. Acts 2:9-43. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand, making this song very appropriate. Number 204. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So as I was getting this ready this week, I said, God, what song should I put in this lesson? And I turned on my sixth set of CDs, put it on random, and the very first song from the Collinsworth family is this one. And I think about Stephen, who turned his eyes to heaven. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Does it get any better than that? Lord, thank you so much for this standalone lesson. Stephen's done. He begins and he ends in 1 week of Bible hour teaching. Pretty much one day in the Word of God. And we read this story and it's remarkable, and we don't talk much about Stephen because it just doesn't have much of a presence, and other things get in the way, I guess. But Lord, thank you for what commitment to you. What a great testimony. I see nothing at all to criticize Stephen for. And so thank you for that. May our lives reflect some of that in our daily lives. May we be that sort of Christian. And when things don't go our way, may we look to heaven and cry out to you, because you have the only answer. Well, thank you for all that. In Jesus' name, amen. 5 o'clock next week.